Exodus chapter 10. When we left Pharaoh in chapter 9, the hail had stopped finally. The thunder had subsided, and now the lightning ceased as well. So now here in verse 1, chapter 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him." So in hardening Pharaoh's heart here, God allows him to have what he really sinfully desires in the first place, a hard heart. "And that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord." And this makes me wonder, you really got to wonder, what's it going to take to cause Pharaoh to let Israel go? As I read this, every time I read it, I think of what a tremendously hard-headed man this guy is. And then I think of me. I can be tremendously hard-headed too. But God has his ways and God has his reasons for what he does. And one of the reasons here for the plagues is to make Pharaoh understand that he's an absolutely godless man. You know, and I could look back at my past and see some things that the Lord probably put in my path to show me, "Jim, you're a godless man." I have some pretty good stories from the old days. God can take Israel. Think about this. I thought about this a lot this week. He could take them out of this situation at any time he wants to. He could take them out of this. He could take them away from it, remove them, not have anything to do with Pharaoh at all. "You're out of here. I've had enough of this guy." He could take him out without even bothering with Pharaoh. And critics would still say that God wasn't fair to Pharaoh. Some people might ask, doesn't God give him an opportunity? Why doesn't God give him an opportunity to let Israel go? Why doesn't God give Pharaoh an opportunity for salvation? And he did, and he is, and he does. I mean, he's given him every opportunity. Just because God didn't mail him a letter, "Are you ready to get saved?" or send a lightning bolt right down and strike him in the butt and say, "Are you ready now to accept me?" I mean, what more could he do, right? He's done all he can. But plus here, God wants to demonstrate to his people, "I want to demonstrate to you, Israel, what I can do. And I want you to be sure of what I can do before I take you out into the wilderness. I want you to see what I'm able to do before I take you out into the wilderness." So he wants them to know that he's more than able to bring them into the promised land that he's promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that the story has been told through celebrating the Passover now for nearly 4,000 years. And God does mighty works among us so we can encourage the generations to come. Just like them, he does that for us too. Mighty works among us. Think of the stories when we sit down sometimes. Some of us have seen angels. Some of us have seen miracles. Some of us have seen tremendous healings and so on. Tremendous things happen in our lives. He does these things among us so we can encourage the generations to come. And you know what? If you have kids or you teach kids or you've got anything to do with kids at all, read Psalm 78. David talks about teaching the next generation. Read Deuteronomy chapter 6. As a parent, I love going back there because it says, teach your kids every waking moment. Basically is what it says. When they go in, when they come out, when they sit down, when they lay down, when they rise up, when they walk, you name it. All the time. Homeschool area, you like to say, "I'm looking for that teachable moment." You know what? With the Lord, they're all the time. So we need to look for those. Before they leave Egypt, they need a testimony. And I think, well, don't they already have quite a testimony, Lord? And I'm sure he would say, yeah. But testimonies come through tests. That's the way it is. Trust me. That's the way it is. A close walk can't come from secondhand theology. It's through personal experience. So many of us think we've got all the experience we need, and God's like, no, you're not even scratching the surface yet. Verse 3, "And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast." Right away I stopped and thought, tomorrow. Here again, grace. Why, he could just go, right now I'm going to smack you, Pharaoh. No, tomorrow, you know. I thought of when Pharaoh, remember what the plague of the frogs? Moses says, Pharaoh, when would you like this plague to go away? Frogs are everywhere. Frogs are in their ovens, in their beds. They're stepping on frogs. Everywhere. You know, it's disgusting. Pharaoh, when would you like this to go away? And I remember I said that. I thought this was one of the dumbest responses I'd ever heard. Tomorrow? What? Why? I thought this is how prideful this man is. But in the Lord's case, this is nothing but grace. Tomorrow I will send this next plague. Meaning, you know what, you guys? I'm giving you more time to think about it. More time to repent, Pharaoh. It's grace. Before I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. Think of that. You won't even be able to see the earth. So many locusts. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses. Think of that. Did you ever step on a big grasshopper? These things are even bigger. Like the size of a good-sized shrimp, you know, one of the big ones. And I don't have to explain to you what it would look like if you stepped on just one. But they're everywhere. And the houses of all thy servants, they're in those, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. You know what? You've never seen anything like this, and you never will again. And he turned himself, and he went from Pharaoh. So again, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. What's the matter with Pharaoh's heart, right? Well, God warns Pharaoh to humble himself, and if he doesn't, the worst plague yet, the locusts, worse than they've ever seen, will come upon Egypt. And they're going to destroy and devour everything. Everything that's left. You know, I don't know how much is left. Maybe 50% of everything they had previously, but it's all going to get wiped out. All their crops, all their trees. Think of what that would be like in this country if we were hit that hard. All the food. I read somewhere where with the drought and the no rain, the corn is dying all over the country. And I started praying about that. I mean, think about that. But pride was at the heart of Pharaoh's problem. He just doesn't want to give in to God. Verse 7, and Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? So Pharaoh's servants, they're trying to reason with him. Don't you realize Egypt's destroyed, sir, king? How much longer are you going to allow this? Let them go. Just let them go. Now these servants, if you remember, they hardened their hearts before, back in chapter 9, verse 34. And here, they've just about had enough. Now they relent in the light of the destruction here that's come upon Egypt. But Pharaoh's heart is harder still. So once again, Moses and Aaron are brought into the presence of Pharaoh. And Moses and Aaron were brought in again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? Who are you taking with you? And I believe really that underlying what he's saying here, Pharaoh's heart is, I'm a control freak. I want to make sure that only the people I want to go, go. I want to control who goes. And Moses said, listen, this is interesting. We will go with our young and with our old and our sons and with our daughters and with our flocks and with our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. Everybody is supposed to worship. Everybody is supposed to worship. All of us, even the kids, everyone is supposed to be a worshiper. Last week, what did I share? I said, listen, we talked about a little about worship. I said, if you aren't a worshiper, if you don't sit down or stand up or dive on your face like Moses and worship the Lord our God like you should, you won't amount to much. You won't amount to much if you're not a worshiper. You might come in here on Sunday morning and sit and read the bulletin or look and see who's here or look out the windows, hang out, look at the words on the screen and not worship a bit. Or I think worship is a state of mind. I think worship is where you're at all the time, maybe in your service, whatever it is. I mean, if you're not a worshiper, you're not going to amount to much. And here I believe this is saying, all of us are going to worship and we do it together. And he said to them, let the Lord... Now this is interesting. This looks like it might say something else. But, and he said to them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. So, but in verse 10, Pharaoh actually says, what he's actually saying here is, the Lord would have to be with you if I would ever let the women and the children go with you. He better be with you because I'm not going to, is really what he's saying. I know you're up to no good. That's the literal interpretation. I'm not going to let you take the kids. The Lord would have to be with you before I did that. You know, and here again, I know you're up to no good is kind of his bottom line statement there. And paranoia. Paranoia will destroy you. It will. So, and look at verse 11. It proves it. So he says, not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. For that you did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So he's only going to allow the men. And I believe that Pharaoh thinks that by leaving their families in Egypt, the men would return quickly. Because I know I wouldn't leave my family in Egypt for very long without coming back. And I add here, if they go at all. So he offers that the men only go. The men go only. And we know that Egypt symbolizes the world, right? We've pointed that out all the way through Genesis. Egypt is a symbol of the world. We've been delivered from Egypt. You know, when we read that you've been delivered from Egypt, it's not just the Jews, so have we. You've been delivered out of the world. You've been delivered out of the world by Jesus Christ. So Egypt symbolizing the world. This is the world right here. This is like saying, okay, Christian, go ahead, but I want your family. I want your kids. You can go, but I want your kids. You know, you can be saved, but before your kids get saved, let me at them. You know who's the real terrorist in this country? Satan. You know, we're like so worried about terrorism. Terrorism all over the globe. We're not as worried about Satan getting to our kids, I think. So he wants your family, the devil's after your kids, and he's the real terrorist. My question is, where are your kids? Where are they with the Lord? Because the enemy will settle for compromise. He'll let you go, but I'm going to get your kids. He's saved. I can't bother with him, but I'm going to get those kids. So, you know what? Now, don't take this wrong either. This is just an example. I don't want to make enemies or anything, but send your kids to that public school, let's say, where you can't watch what they're doing. Now, this would get a lot of enemies in the right church and everything, where you can't watch what's going on. Let the world have your kids and watch what the world does to your kids. Watch how the world gets into your kids. The world will take them. You don't want to watch them. You don't want to raise them the way you should. The world will. So I look at it like that. Pharaoh's like, nope, you can't take those kids. But God won't have the men in the wilderness while their families are still in Egypt. So this plague is of unprecedented severity. It's bad. Locusts are covering the land. They're eating everything that's edible. You know, I always wondered, how do they know when to stop? Where do they stop at, like, living creatures? Or do they, like, I don't know. But anyways. But this shows, here we are again. I know we've covered this before. But here we are again. This shows that yet another god, it would be Serapis, was powerless to protect against the locusts or protect from the locusts. So the Hebrew's god, again, is shown greater than the god Num, if you remember. Num was the guardian of the Nile. Greater than the god Hepi. Remember, the god Hepi was the god of the spirit of the Nile. Greater than the god Osiris, it was believed that the Nile was actually part of his bloodstream. Greater than the goddess Hecht. Remember the frog-headed goddess Hecht, the goddess of fertility. Greater than the goddess Hathor, who was a like cow-like mother goddess. Greater than the black bull god Apis, right through the moraine. God took out the animals. Greater than the god Imhotep, the god of medicine. Greater than Nut, the sky goddess. So, and God was able, completely able, to stop the worship of the Egyptian gods with loathsome lice and swarms of insects, to bring their worship to nothing, to a standstill. And despite all of this, Pharaoh shows he still doesn't know the Lord God. Pharaoh here is getting harder. Pharaoh seems willing to yield, but he won't let the children of Israel go. So verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. So now the Lord shows himself greater than the Egyptian god Seth, who was thought to be the protector of crops. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. There'll never be a swarm in Egypt like this. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees, which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. Now, I noticed that the locusts don't appear like miraculously so much like the other plagues. An east wind brings them in. And locusts are very prevalent in the Mideast, in Asia, and so on. So they probably came from somewhere in Asia. They're very abundant. And this wind brings them over this large expanse of desert. So after they fly over this large expanse of desert, they'd be very hungry. Perfect setup coming into the Green Nile Valley. There's a feast before them. So they come in, you know, real hungry when they get to the Nile Valley, and they completely strip the land of vegetation. And locusts are used in Scripture as a picture of judgment. And this is definitely judgment, isn't it? This is probably one of the worst things that man has to face. You know, you could look back in history and see some pretty nasty locust plagues and swarms that hit the Mideast in this country too, a couple times. But Joel the prophet describes a plague of locusts in the past, and then he predicts a judgment that's in the future too. And if you remember, when we looked at the book of Revelation, it mentions a great plague of locusts that come upon the earth too. So these insects, they have a greater effect on Egypt than the other plagues, any of the previous plagues that had come upon the land. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Again, he admits that he sinned. He did this once before, but there's no real repentance with this guy. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin, only this once, and I entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Again, here's another time Pharaoh has made an admission of sin, but he's so proud, though. Either way here, no matter how he's saying this, is he saying, go to God only one more time, or is he saying, I've only sinned once? He said he sinned once before. Either way, even if he's saying both, he's so arrogant. And I thought, you know, before we really look at this guy and say, well, I've only sinned once, you know, think of us. Think of how we are. Think of how we make up excuses. Well, it wasn't that bad. Oh, well, you don't. Last week I pointed out that you don't fess up to the whole chain. There's a whole chain of things that Pharaoh needs to repent for. Sometimes we get to a point and we want to repent for the last sin. But we need to repent for all the sins that led up to that sin, that whole chain. And he's saying, I've only sinned once. You know, only this one sin entreat the Lord for. He's so arrogant here. So I think of myself sometimes, I might sit before the Lord and say something like, well, it was only once, but it was more than once. It wasn't that bad. Yes, it was. It was sin. But the whole chain is what we need to repent of. We need to go backward and talk to the Lord and make it right over all of it. Verse 18, and he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. You know, because of these games that Pharaoh's playing here, I look at a guy like Moses. This guy has some real patience. You know, sometimes you get people coming to you and they're really playing games with you. Sometimes they're not telling you the truth. Sometimes they're making things up. Sometimes they're not leveling with you and so on. And here Pharaoh, I'm amazed that Moses just doesn't say to Pharaoh, forget about it. Just forget about it. I've had it. I'm done with you. He would have been fine in saying, forget about it. But instead, by praying for Pharaoh, Moses is saying, yes, I will. I will go to the Lord. He's a man of prayer. And I like this about Moses. Think about it. I think I said this before. When we get to heaven, we're going to know Moses because he's going to be the guy with the flat nose because he's always on his face before the Lord. I like him because not only is he a man of prayer, and we need people to pray. We need prayer warriors. The church really needs prayer warriors, both alone. Yeah, I sure hope you're praying in your closet, but I hope you're praying with the saints. I hope you're coming together corporately to pray with other saints. I mentioned last week that my pastor chose men that he saw coming to prayer, that he saw praying for people because they have a heart for the people. The prayer warriors come to the prayer meetings and they pray for the other people. And you know them too because they don't pray for themselves, they pray for the people. And he always chose those kind of people to serve. Now, they didn't always work out, but that's where he started, and it was a good start. Moses, he's a man of prayer. He had an incredible patience about him. He had incredible humility about him too in dealing with Pharaoh. I don't know where I would be on the scale of these things dealing with this man. It makes me mad just reading it, you know? But that's why the Lord used this guy. That's why the Lord can use him so good. You know, and he doesn't talk about himself either. Have you noticed that? He goes to God, he comes back, he says what God says. He says what God is going to do. He doesn't say, I'm going to, or God is going to do this through me, or watch what I do with this staff, buddy. And he doesn't say any of that stuff. And he could throw himself in there. He doesn't talk about himself. He just talks about God. It's not what I'm going to do. It's what God's going to do. He's so humble. He's so patient. And I just find him amazing. He's really grown, too, because if you remember where we started, he didn't want any part of any of this, remember? Anyhow, verse 19, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. So here, the land of Egypt was darkened by locusts, if you remember verse 15. Now it's made so dark that they could feel it. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I used to talk to a lot of guys, my uncle. I used to work with a lot of guys that had been in Vietnam. And they would talk about the tremendous darkness at night, they could feel it, that they couldn't even see the guy in front of them. My uncle said they'd go out on patrol at night. They'd go through rice paddies. They'd step into traps. He said, we couldn't see the guy in front of us. He said, we'd end up so lost. You'd end up shooting somebody. He said it was so dark that it felt like it was crawling all over you. And he said, and then they'd come out of the tunnels wearing black. And I thought, man. Darkness. That's what I thought of when I read this. It says that they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. Being not in the presence of God is described as outer darkness. And I'd imagine that this is like that. Outer darkness. No God. No light. God brings a darkness against the chief God that they worship, the god Ra. Ra was the sun god. And the sun disk is the most familiar symbol that the Egyptians used. They used it in all of their art. It was all over the place. It still is over there. The plague of darkness shows that it shows that Ra is utterly helpless to do anything about this. Their chief god now, he's nailed them all. He's embarrassed every single one of them. He's shown the Egyptians, your gods are nothing. Do you get it now? Because these are the people that Pharaoh looked at Moses and said, your God can't be anything. You guys are all slaves. Little by little, they know better now. They're getting the picture. The darkness here is a miracle from God, and it causes Pharaoh to propose a fourth compromise. The last compromise he makes before he allows Israel to leave Egypt. So there's 3 days of incredibly intense darkness. And it reminds me of those 3 hours that the Lord hung on the cross, and it went dark. It went dark. for 3 hours as he hung there on that cross without the Father. He was separated at that time. Never before had this ever happened. The Father couldn't look at him because he was sin. He was separated from the Father. Jesus experienced that outer darkness. Jesus experienced all the elements of hell in our place on the cross. And here's one of them, the darkness. He was without the Father. He cried out, "My God." Every other time he cried to his Father, it was, "Father." He said, "My God," because he was separated. He'd never known that before. I think that's what he dreaded more than anything, more than being tortured, more than being nailed to the cross, more than dying, the separation from his Father, because he never knew what that was like before. You know, when we sin, aren't we separating ourselves from the Father? How come we don't get like that? The intense sweating and bloodletting, or the sweat through the blood through the sweat and everything that he went through in the garden was over, I believe, more the separation from the Father than anything else. I mean, plus he took all that sin on himself. We don't know how that crushed him. He was about to take all the sin of the world upon himself. If you think about it too, the disciples, they had to go through 3 days of darkness, not knowing where the Lord was, probably not even believing that he was going to raise. But they went through 3 days of darkness as well, from Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday. But soon they'd realize that there was hope. They would realize soon that death had been conquered, that the light of the world rose from the dead. And it goes on here and says, "But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." This should be us. All the Christians in Monroe County, Livingston County, Ontario County, they all had light in their dwellings. And it must be the Shekinah. It must be the Kabod, or the glory of God. Is this in your home? Is this in your home? And you know if it is or not. Is the Lord taught in your home? Is the Lord worshipped in your home? Do you pray together there as a family? Do you do devotions together as a family? Then there's light. Then there's light. You know, if Jesus is in your house, you know. Then there's light in your house. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And I add to this, you can't have fellowship with someone when one of you isn't in the light, or both of you. So if you can't fellowship with somebody, one of you isn't in the light. Maybe it's you, or maybe it's both of you. But God gives us so much illumination in the Word. Light up. Light up. But notice, as was the pattern with the previous plagues, the third in this set of three comes without warning. "And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, 'Go ye serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you.' And Moses said, 'Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come hither.'" And again, you know what? Worship means, it not only means everybody, listen to this, it means with everything you got. That's what I get out of this. They want everything they got with them. They want to give it everything they got. Worship with everything you have. Don't leave anything back. Let it go. They're not going to leave anything back there. They're going to take it all with them. They're going to let it go. They're going to worship with everything they have. Again, if you don't have the heart of a worshiper, you need to pray about it. If you're not worshiping on a regular basis, maybe you don't know him the way that you should. Because I pray for a greater understanding of his grace. And he gives me a greater understanding of his grace. And all I do is fall in love more. It makes you worship more because you love him more. You can't believe he's given you this kind of grace. Verse 27, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, 'Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die.' So Pharaoh told Moses to go into the wilderness with the women and the children, but leave the flocks and the herds behind. And he thought this would guarantee their return." You know, they would come back and get their animals. You know, knowing Pharaoh, maybe he just wants to replenish his own herds. I don't know. "But that would leave nothing to sacrifice to Jehovah." And sacrifice was the reason for their whole departure from Egypt. What are they going to sacrifice if they don't take the animals with them? And when Moses was unwilling to make the demanded compromise, Pharaoh ordered him banished from his presence forever. And Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more." So Moses' statement, "You've spoken well, I will never see your face again," seems like a contradiction, because in chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "Moses went out from Pharaoh in great anger." So probably never again means after this time. And Exodus 11, 8 is probably included in the same conference. So that after this interview, Moses came no more till he was sent for. But think about this. Think about this. When men drive God's word from them, God justly permits their delusions, doesn't he? And he answers them according to the multitude of their idols. He does that here. Remember when the Gadarenes ordered Jesus out of their midst. "Get out of here. We don't want you." They just said they desired Jesus to leave them. He immediately left them. They drove the word out of their presence. He immediately left them. That's what happens. You know, he does stand at the door and knocks, but he's a gentleman, and he doesn't stay or he doesn't go where he's not wanted. And Pharaoh drives the word out of his midst here. And there's one more plague coming, and it's upon the firstborn. And we see the Bible telling us several reasons why God sent these plagues on Pharaoh and on Egypt. The first one was to answer Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord?" Exodus 5:2. Who is the Lord? I don't know him. Also in the plagues, God shows himself greater than any of the false gods of Egypt. We've talked about that a number of times. Also to show the power of God through Moses. Chapter 9, verse 16. God shows everybody who has any part of this what he can do through a man who's willing, a man who can be used. And it's to give a testimony to the children of Israel for future generations. Exodus 10:2. It's also to judge the false gods. You know, actually, it's demons. Demons, actually, if you think about it, right, of Egypt. Chapters 12, verse 12, and Numbers 33:4 talk about that. It's also to warn the nations. And I find this really interesting. More than 400 years later, the Philistines remembered that the Lord God of Israel was the one who plagued the Egyptians. 400 years later, they brought that up. They remembered it. The Philistines. That's 1 Samuel 4:8. But also, it says a testimony of the greatness of God to Israel. Chapter 15:11. Deuteronomy 4:34. But now in chapter 11, we'll see, there's only 11 verses, so in chapter 11, we'll see God's instruction to Moses regarding the final calamity as Israel wastes the Egyptians. What I mean by, and the scripture uses that word, they waste the Egyptians, they take everything. Today the phrase came to my mind, God allowed looting. I mean, they really took everything they could get their hands on from the Egyptians. The Egyptians were so glad to see him go. I think they were saying, "Oh, yeah," and they'd open the door and go, "Here, take this too. Wait, here's one more. Take that." That kind of thing. "Please go. We found some more stuff. Take this too." So chapter 11, 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor." That word borrow is interesting. It actually doesn't mean borrow like they're going to bring it back. Not at all. It's like, it's yours now. "And every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people." Again, that word borrow in this passage literally means, really means to collect back wages, to collect that which is owed you. And Israel had served for years as slaves, and now they're receiving the payment that they had never received before. They're receiving payment for all their labor. They're going to get just compensation. So they're literally going to go to their neighbors and ask for back wages. "And the Lord gave the Israelites favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and Egypt was glad to pay Israel this just payment, this back wages." And Pharaoh wouldn't just allow Israel to leave. He's going to compel them to get out after this. And Moses was very great in Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So even though Pharaoh's heart wasn't persuaded yet, all of Egypt, including Pharaoh's servants, knew this awesome Lord God was greater than all of their gods. And this man served him. This man was his faithful servant. This man was a leader of the Israelites, and he was a servant of the true and the living God. They knew he was great. This awesome Lord God is greater than our gods. He is. And Moses was his servant. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt." So here, Moses is still in the presence of Pharaoh, and for the first time, God leads him to say what's going to happen to the firstborn of Egypt. They shall die, all of them, because the Egyptian wouldn't let God's firstborn, Israel, go. If you remember back in Exodus 4:22, when we were back there, God said to Moses, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." You see, he was warned. You know, if you look through the scriptures and you read through the scriptures, how many times have you been warned? He was warned. People say, "Oh, God is so unfair to Pharaoh." Where do you get that? You know, I don't get that. "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." Here, Pharaoh enslaved and ordered, remember, the annihilation of Israel's firstborn. Back when Moses was a baby, he ordered it, right? He enslaves them. He orders the annihilation of all of Israel's firstborn, God's firstborn. So God is just in ordering the annihilation of Egypt, or Pharaoh's firstborn. And again, verse 5, "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more." The sound of grieving. "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." So against none of the children of Israel shall a dog even move its tongue. And despite this great calamity to come, God will give the Egyptians to see the situation as it really is, like it really is. It's the fault of their own Pharaoh, not Moses, or of Israel. So this is really bad news to Pharaoh because, as you guys may know, politicians don't necessarily care or mind calamity if they can blame it on somebody else, right? Pharaoh can't blame this one on Bush, okay? Forget about it. Here, God promises that Pharaoh himself is going to bear all the blame. And if you remember that the Egyptians, they were polytheists. They worshiped many gods, many idols, and many false gods, and they refused to worship the true God, so they become the objects of his judgment. And we saw that in Romans, if you remember Romans 1:18 through 23. "Now the god Isis, the wife and the sister of Osiris, was supposedly the one who protected the children." So here we go again. He takes down another god or goddess that they have, the one who protected the children. That's what they entrusted her for. What a surprise, eh? "And all thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Now he's mad. You know, but I guess he kept it to himself. Moses' final words to the Pharaoh lets him know that he and all the rest of the Egyptians will command the people of Israel to go. And God tells Moses that Pharaoh is still not going to listen. Still. Now that's a hard head. "And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." You know, and I can't help thinking, if 9 plagues had come from the hand of God, you got to expect that the warning about the 10th one should be believed, shouldn't it? Well, not this guy. His heart stays hard, and God strengthens Pharaoh in the hardness of his heart. You know what this shows me? First of all, we look at this and go, come on, nobody's really like this. No. You know what this shows me? Yes, you can be like this. Yes, the human heart can be this hard. It can. That's why it's in here. One of the reasons it's in here. Yes, it can be this hard. It can be deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I do, says the Lord. I search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. You know what? You don't even know your own heart. You don't even know what you're capable of doing. You don't know how hard it can get, or deceitful or evil or wicked. Scary, isn't it? It's possible. And God will help you if you insist. You want to lie, you want to sneak around, you want to get hardened, you want to insist on doing what you're doing. There's a point where God will probably help you out. There's also a point where God won't take it anymore either. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. He didn't let Israel out of his land. So again, Pharaoh, who's a real, he's a real character in history, and he's a real character in history. He's actually a great type or picture or symbol, too, if you think about this. Because as we wonder, how can this dude be so thick? How can this guy be so stubborn? How can he be so proud and arrogant? Well, ask yourself, how many warnings have you ignored? Think about it. How many warnings have you ignored? On the way here in the car today, thinking about this portion of this text, how many warnings I've ignored? And I thought, wow, boy, Lord, you're really patient. Boy, Lord, you're really graceful. Boy, Lord, you're really loving, because this book's full of warnings, and I've ignored a lot of them. How many warnings have we ignored? You know, we look at Pharaoh and we think, boy, what a hard head this guy is. But what about us? Think about it. So here we are, after blood and frogs and flies and lice and boils and murrain and locusts and the darkness and the hail, and here comes the blow to the firstborn. God goes for the knockout punch, right on the jaw, right on the jaw. You know, in boxing, you know, you used to like set guys up, and I did a lot of it, and you used to set them up, but you'd always look for one shot, one really good shot. But you don't mess with God like this, because he can give you the shot at any time. And here, God's finally about to deal it, right on the jaw. So the firstborn of both man and beast belong to the gods of Egypt, but the Lord Jehovah will claim the first fruits of the Egyptian gods. And he's going to show that there's a difference between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. And the difference doesn't lie, listen, the difference doesn't lie in the death angel that passes over the lands of Egypt and the lands of Goshen. And it doesn't lie in the fact that the one group, the Jewish people, were any better than the Gentile people. That's not it at all. It's not the fact that one's Jewish and one's Gentile. Deuteronomy 9:6 says, listen, understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. You don't have any. That's not in there, but that's implied. For thou art a stiff-necked people. You're stiff-necked too, Israel. Ezekiel 20, verse 9 says, but I wrought for my name's sake. Look it, you're my people. I had to defend you and take care of you and hold up my name in front of your enemies so I wouldn't get dissed, not you. It's for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom you were, or they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, and bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. I did it for my name, because you're supposed to be my witness. This is the same for us. They were to be witnesses for him. God could have punished him right there, right in front of their enemies, but he didn't. He'll work things to the good for those who love him, those that are called according to his purpose, right? Romans? The difference is in the blood of the Lamb put on the doorpost. We're going to see that next week. Each home that was protected by the blood wouldn't be touched by the angel of death. That's what makes you different. The Lord's put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of your heart. That's why the death angel is going to pass over you. And this is the beginning of the oldest religious holiday in Judaism, the oldest holiday that the Jews have, the Passover feast. And the Passover is one of the most awesome, it's the best, one of the best portrayals of the Lord Jesus Christ found in the Old Testament. And I'll share this again next week, but as they put that blood on the doorpost, the door was probably closed. And they smacked the top and they smacked the sides with the blood on the hyssop. They'd stick it in a bucket of blood. They'd take a bush of hyssop with blood on it and smack the top lintel or whatever it's called and bring it down. And then they'd cross this way. You'd end up with a bloody cross on your door. Think about that. We think they just went, you know, they just went smack, smack, next house, smack, smack. And you had a cross on that door. And this is way back in the book of Exodus. We're going to look at that next week. Think about these things. You know, I thought about Pharaoh all day. And I thought, this guy's just so thick. He doesn't get it. And when you're in ministry, you see a lot of people come before you. And you're like, they're just not getting it, Lord. And you pray for them. And Moses prayed for this guy. The work's up to the Lord. And you pray. And you think, they're not getting it, Lord. But then the Lord goes, are you? Are you? And how many times did it take you, Jim, before you got it? How many times did I have to work with you and throw you back on that wheel? Remember Sunday? Smash you back on that wheel and mold you all over again. I admit it was quite a few times. So as we think of guys like that, think of yourself. Think of where it applies to you. Let's pray. Lord, we do. Lord, there's just no words to express the gratitude that we have for your finished work on the cross. Lord, that you even became a man astounds me, Lord, that you came to die and pay for our sins. It's amazing. Lord, give us a greater understanding of your grace, that we continue to fall in love with you more and more, that we become worshipers, Lord, worshipers of the true and living God. Lord, that we become prayer warriors. Lord, not just alone in our prayer closets at home or wherever, but Lord, together with the saints. Lord, I pray that we would remember to pray for our nation and lift our nation up to you. I pray, Father, that we would think on these things, and as we think of how stubborn this man was, that we would remember, Lord, that you've given us so many warnings in so many ways too. How many times have we not listened? We just ask you for a safe travel home tonight. So Lord, have your way with us. Bless us, Lord. We put these things before you, Lord. Bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.